All right, so we're going to do something a little bit different. You're going to need your Bibles and the hymn book. So underneath the chair in front of you should be, you know, one of those should be a hymn book. We're going to look at the Bible first, and then we're going to go to the hymn book. I know, it's this ancient relic. Let's see, let's come to 1 Samuel chapter 10. So last week I was sharing about the importance of music in all of our lives, and singing and worship. And you get to listen to me a half hour a week, but my gut feeling is you're listening to music hours and hours a week. So like if I can convince some of you to listen to more Christian music through the week, I'm like, that might have more powerful influence on you than just the half hour that I get you per week. And I believe there's amazing power in worship music and singing to the Lord. And so last week we looked at that music is the way to worship God, to come into His presence. It looks like all through the scripture, you don't come into God's, you don't just come into God's presence. Hey, I want to talk to you. You come in with worship, holy, 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 and I love you, Lord. And that's the way you approach God, is with singing and praise. And David set up the worship at the temple, so there were 4,000 instrumentalists. There was 288 people in the song worship teams, and there were 24 of them, so that they covered every hour of worship at the temple. So anytime you went into God's presence, you went in with worship and singing and praising. So that was last week. Part two this week. So in 1 Samuel here, chapter 10, and this is just one example. I already learned from the first service, I have to condense fast. So it is worshiping, when you worship God, you can hear from the Lord. And this was, there's so many examples, but chapter 10, verse 5, this is the prophet Samuel talking to King Saul. And he says to King Saul, after that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with do you call them lyres or lyres? I heard both, but the lyres were louder. Okay. With lyres, tambourines, and I saw Mary with a tambourine here. See, you're 4,000 years of tambourines being played. Tambourines, flutes, harps being played before them, and they were what? Prophesying. And I wish I could show you all the verses, but often it looks like to hear from the Lord, when the kings would ask to hear a word from God from a prophet, the prophets would come in, and then the prophets would say, bring the harpist. Bring someone to play music, and then they would hear from the Lord. I know what we think is that music, worship music, opens you up into the spiritual realm. Someone last week, and I did see this on the internet, do you know that when you talk, you use a different part of your brain than when you sing? That's why people that stutter when they talk, have you ever noticed when they sing, they don't stutter? It's because singing uses a different part of your brain. But some people believe, and I happen to be one of these, that when you sing and worship, you open yourself up to the spiritual realm. And so when you're singing praises to Jesus and to God, you open yourself up to the presence of the Lord, and then you can hear the Lord speak to you and what His will is for your life. Some also claim, and I am a believer of this as well, that when you listen to music that's bad, you open your spirit up to the spiritual realm of Satan and the demons. And it makes me sick to think of all of the people in the United States and all the young people that are listening to music that just glorifies sin and evil and this and that. And they're opening themselves spiritually up to the wrong spiritual world where good worship music will open you up and you can hear from the Lord. Often if I can't figure out what to preach on, I'll just put on some worship music. I'll just start praising God. And all of a sudden, like I can hear, like I know what God wants me to say and what He wants me to preach on. Okay, take your scriptures and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Starting in verse 14. So here's some power of good Christian music, worship music. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, King Saul, because of his disobedience, rebellion, and an evil spirit, a demon, that the Lord allows, that the Lord, because Saul was so evil, the Lord said, okay, here's an evil demon to torment you, tormented King Saul. Saul's attendants, verse 15, said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better. So Saul looks for someone, and he finds David. Let's jump to verse 22. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, that's David's father, saying, allow David, who is a young man, to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul, that demon, the evil spirit, David would take his harp and play. And I think David also sang because he wrote many of the Psalms. So he liked to sing and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. And now this is what's funny. I don't know if you know, but you can go to college and you can take music therapy. And because they have found out that when people are depressed or people have anxieties or whatever, that by playing different types of music and all, it ministers relief to these people. And they call it music therapy. And there's a whole, you can go to school and you work with doctors and psychiatrists and all that stuff. And I'm like, I'm laughing because it's like, here's music therapy 4,000 years ago in the Bible. So when Saul was feeling bad, when he was depressed down, David would come, play his harp, sing. It says Saul would feel better. And the demon, I personally think that demons, Satan, cannot stand good worship music. It drives them crazy. My gut feeling is demons don't like going to church. They just, this is just like I don't like going to a place and hearing, when I hear secular music that's just praising violence and sexual immorality, it repels me. It's like, I don't want to listen to this stuff. I want to get out of here. Demons, when they go to church, like, man, I can't hear this. It's too much about Jesus and the worship of God, and it drives them out. I know in my life, the times I've been down, depressed, feeling discouraged, you know, worried, different feelings, I put on some good Christian worship music. If I put on Barry Manilow, if I'm depressed and I put on Barry Manilow, oh man, he helps me to be even more depressed. Oh, yeah. So, but if I put on some good Christian music, I mean, all of a sudden my spirits are lifted and I feel energized and I don't know, like, if I'm being, like, attacked by the enemy. I think the enemy is probably attacking all of us, and we often don't realize it. And he's giving, you know, he's scaring me, he's putting thoughts in. But worship drives the enemy away, and you feel better. All right, last one I want us to look at, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, before we get to the hymn book. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. My backup worship team is patiently waiting. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I'm going to start in verse 21. Jehoshaphat is king, and he's going to lead the Israelites into battle. So verse 21, after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the, what? Head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So the Israelites, they would have the choir, the people with instruments and the singers, they would head up the army. And I've seen movies like this, and I always think, are you crazy? They're the first ones to get killed. They don't have any weapons. They're there. I don't know if you've seen Braveheart. You know, so when they're going into battle, it's the bagpipe. I don't know if bagpipes can be played in church. But anyway, probably. So, you know, there's the bagpipes leading the army. And I'm like, those are the first ones that get shot, killed, and speared. But that tradition of the musicians leading the way is all the way back into the Bible times. So Jehoshaphat, they're singing and they're praising the Lord. And here's what we read. So they're going out at the head of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Verse 22, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. There's something about singing and worshiping God that brings defeat to your enemy. And I have found this true in my life. So I just want to share the power of Christian music. You know, it just seems like the enemy's attacking our kids, attacking our finances, attacking our livelihood, ministry, our health, whatever. And you just start singing and praising God and giving him thanks. And you just love on God. And as you're singing and praising the Lord, God starts moving and bringing defeat to your enemies and bringing you victory. I know I can't explain it, but I can tell you it is true. So we're going to move to the hymn book here. I just want you, if I could just get some of you to realize the power of Christian music. It is the way to approach God in worship. All of us should, when you get in your prayer closet every day, singing prepares you to hear from the Lord. It prepares you to worship the Lord and to hear from him so that you can know his will. Just to barge in on God and say, I want to know your will, is not the appropriate way. You go in with thanksgiving and praise and worship, and you get before God in humility, and then you can hear from him. It opens you up to spiritually hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, the Father or the Son. When you sing, it lifts up your spirits. It drives the evil spirits, the demons that may be, you know, working you over away. And when you're singing, God brings victory at your job and victory with your family and victory with your marriage and victory with your kids. And you don't do anything. All you do is praise God for who he is. And God gets the glory and he gets the victory. Instead of often trying to do it in your own flesh, you give him the praise and the glory when you're going out to battle against the enemy and all these things. And God brings the defeat. Now, if that's not enough for you to get rid of your and listen to good Christian music, I don't know. All right, take your hymn books. So last week, I was going over the history of Christian music. So I want to finish. So it is clear in the Old Testament the Jews used all the instruments that were known, which is dozens of different instruments, and they also all would sing. They would worship. Then when the church was started, it is clear that the early church for the first 300 years, they would use instruments, they would praise the Lord, everyone would sing. Paul said to the Christians, I want you to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. All the believers sang and worshiped God. Everyone knew the Lord. 312 comes along, and the church had gotten away from the scripture. I know. It only took them 250 years to get away from following the scriptures. And I think of the United States. I don't know, how old are we? Didn't we have our 200th birthday in 1976? So I'm amazed how far, you know, we're only 200 years old, and I'm amazed how far away the United States has gotten from the scriptures and the foundation and Bible truth. I mean, it only took us a couple hundred years. And so the church got away from the scriptures, the Bible, knowing Jesus. 312, Caesar Constantine becomes a Christian. He declares everyone in the Roman Empire a Christian. Wouldn't that be nice if the president just said, hey, we're all Christians? But you know it doesn't work that way. And so when he made everyone Christians, I mean, I don't know, this tradition, the leaders of the so-called church got together. They wrote a book called The Codification of Worship. And in that, they made a couple decisions. One was no musical instruments in the church would be allowed anymore. And number two, only the priests were allowed to sing. The people in the church would all remain silent. Only the priests had direct access to God. So only since it was only the priests going before God. It is only the priests who would sing to represent the people who did not have the authority to directly approach God. There's no reason for the people to sing. I am going to sing on behalf of the people. And only the priests would approach God. Well, that lasted until 1517. In 1517, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, who only is a representative of what we call the Reformers, the Reformation, where at least one-third of the Catholic priests began to read the Bibles again for themselves and said, whoa, we've gotten over 1,200 years, we've gotten far away from what the Bible says. We have put in man-made rules like never before, like, you know, praying to saints. That's wrong. Paying for your salvation, that's wrong. Not eating meat on Friday, that's not right. Priests not able to get married, that's breaking this. I mean, they're just like, you know, purgatory. Where did that come from? And so there was what was called the Reformation, which was this revival that occurred in the church. And it was, let's get back to the Bible. And one of the truths they discovered was, you're not saved by paying money or doing good deeds, as if, like, Jesus died on the cross, but he only died for 98% of our sins. You have to pay for the final 2%. Or it's like tipping, you know? Jesus died, but you have to tip, you know, to be, you know, the truth came out, Jesus did it all. You can't pay for it, you can't earn. He died completely for our sins. And then, of course, the truth came out, since we're saved by faith, not by anything we do, not by money, we also, when you're saved, we all become priests. We all have access to God. And so as the Reformation founder said, Calvin, Zwingli, many people, the Baptists, they said, since we're all priests, all of us should sing because that is the appropriate way for any believer to approach God. Oh, no, it doesn't matter whether you sing off key. Don't worry, in church, if you're sharp, you balance out those that are flat, and it sounds good to God. But it doesn't matter who you are, you can't use the excuse, well, I don't sing. God says, commands us to sing. So all priests, if you are a believer, you have direct access through the blood of Christ to come into God's presence, and you ought to come into his presence with worship and praise and singing. And so music moved back into the church. And the organ was brought into the church. And that's where I left you hanging last week. So now we're going to move on. So that was the 1500s. I do have to tell you one thing. The Reformation, the Reformers believed that you should only sing hymns, songs, that were based on the Psalms, the 150 Psalms of the Old Testament. You could not sing anything else. Just the verses had to be found in the Psalms. The reasoning was that's God's hymn book that he gave us in the Old Testament, those 150. So we should only sing Psalms. So, for instance, there's Geneva College. Have you heard of Geneva College? They only sing in their worship songs that are out of the Psalms of the Old Testament. Okay. So 1700 comes along. And a young man is born by the name of Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts was this amazing kid, reminds me of Tim, in that he liked to do poetry and verse. In fact, when he was a little kid, and let me get it here. When he was a little kid, he was saying his prayers with his father listening. And he said, a little mouse for want of stairs ran up a rope to say its prayers. The dad got very upset and did some corporal punishment that he was talking about a mouse praying. And while Isaac got spanked, Isaac says to his father, "Oh, father, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." So, just humorous. So God gave him, you know, this ability, this gift to rhyme. So when he's 17 years old, Isaac says, you know, these hymns are, these songs we've been singing for 200 years, they just seem so stiff and so, you know, tough. And so the dad said to Isaac, well, if you don't like those hymns, why don't you write something new? And so Isaac Watts does. So take your hymn books, and we're not going to sing this first one, but turn to 92. Turn to 92. And you'll see this song was written by who? Isaac Watts. In fact, the three people I'm going to go over are the three people who wrote the most hymns in our hymn book. So Isaac Watts, there's many, many hymns by Isaac Watts in our hymn books. I want you to know, do you know the song Joy to the World? Joy to the World. Okay. Now, that may seem like it's like a Christian song, but if you notice in your hymn book, do you see where it says words at the bottom? Isaac Watts, 1719. Then what does it say after that? Based on Psalm 98. This actually, if you look at Psalm 98, almost the whole hymn comes out of Psalm 98. That's because the Reformation people said every hymn, every song that is written, must come out of the Psalms. Isaac Watts is the first one. This was contemporary. This was radical. Isaac Watts is the first one who says, why can't God give us new songs about New Testament truth? Why can't we sing about the Trinity? Why can't we sing about the church? Why can't we sing about the cross? So come to 192. And I want to, oh, not 192, excuse me. Don't go there. I want you to go to 171. And this is just one example then of Isaac Watts. And let's sing verse 1. 171. So I want you to clearly understand, it was Isaac Watts who introduced to the church for the first time songs, hymns, with New Testament truth. Is everyone with me? Which was revolutionary. Many people in the church didn't like it. Wait a second. All the songs should be out of the Psalms. And Isaac Watts, and kind of from that point on, many of the writers had the freedom to sing about New Testament truths. And so time goes on, about 50, 60 years. And of course, Isaac Watts has many hymns in our hymn book. We don't have time to look at them all. About 50 years later, two brothers come along by the name of John and Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley gets saved at the age of 31, a radical salvation, and a great revival breaks out. They go into ministry, and I have to tell you that right after Charles Wesley got saved at 31, within that week, God gave Charles Wesley the first hymn that he wrote. Charles Wesley went on to write over 6,000 hymns. There was a great revival that broke out in the church, not only through Europe, but also through the United States. And under their preaching was what was created the Methodist movement. Now, they got that name Methodist because Charles and John Wesley taught that you should methodically, in a systematic method, study the scriptures and live a holy life. It was the Methodists who went to the Bible, and we're going to study chapter by chapter and verse by verse, methodically in a method of going through the scriptures. It's funny, today I would think, I mean, I'm sure there are some Methodist churches that still follow what their founding fathers laid out, but I also have a funny feeling that many Methodist churches have gotten away from what their founders stressed, which was the study of the scriptures. So let's look at some of the hymns Charles Wesley wrote. So hymn number 37. And I just want to do the refrain on this one. Blessed be the name. I just want to do the refrain, which is the third stanzas down. Blessed be the name,
blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord.
93 is Charles Wesley got in the Christmas hymns too. Have you ever heard of Hark the Herald Angel Sings? No, we're not going to do it. Lack of time. 184. 184. Charles Wesley. Christ the Lord is risen today. Great Easter hymn. So go ahead. We'll do this one. 184.
Christ the Lord is risen today.
Now, Charles Wesley introduced, under the Methodists moving across the United States in the late 1700s, as we were moving to the central part of the United States and to California, Charles Wesley introduced this instrument, which was just invented in the 1700s. Not the grand piano, just the piano. And the church didn't like the piano. It was called the weak instrument. And the reason it was weak is, you understand, in most of the cities, the churches, you know, think back of the churches of 200 years ago, they were built like cathedrals with really high ceilings, stone. Well, the piano was smaller, and when you would play the piano in those churches, you couldn't hear it. It was like, that's why they called it the weak instrument. It wasn't like the organ. The organ had, they had to pump the bellows, and the organ had pipes, you know, in the cathedrals and all the churches. And when you play the organ, the people could hear it. They could feel it. And now the piano comes, ting, 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 ting. Oh, it's horrible. Who wants a piano when you have the organ? Okay. Realize this is before electronics and amplification and all this stuff. So as this great revival was going across the United States, literally thousands of churches were popping up. And they weren't that big, but in every town, in every village, there was bunches of Christians getting together to methodically read the scriptures. And the piano was a lot cheaper to put in these smaller churches. To get an organ, the organs weren't, you know, plugged in like that organ is. To get an organ with all the pipes and to find organ players who could do it was very difficult. But to find piano players was much easier. And so most of the churches' pianos went in because it was quicker, cheaper, easier, faster. And so the piano comes in. Then eventually, after another 40 years or so from the original piano, eventually the grand piano was invented, which was to help in the big churches and cathedrals to begin to hear the sound of the piano, so that the people in some churches, now they move to organ and piano. Other churches were like, no, the piano's a weak instrument. It should just be the organ. And other churches just have the piano. But that all happened under Charles Wesley. Now we're going to move to 1820, about, another 50, 70 years. And this is the last person I'm going to discuss. These three people, Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, and this third person, have written the most hymns in our hymn book. If you look in the back, you'll see most people just wrote one hymn or two hymns. These three people wrote many, many hymns. And this third person is a woman by the name of Fanny Crosby, born 50 miles north of New York City. At the age of 12, her grandmother was involved in raising her, and her grandmother said to her, real name, by the way, was Frances, which is my middle name, but they called her Fanny. Grandma said to Fanny when she was 12 years old, you need to memorize the scriptures. And so Fanny memorized five chapters of the Bible each week until she became a teenager. She memorized by rote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All of the book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, most of the Psalms, and more other passages than you can imagine. She was a walking Bible. By the way, she lived to be 95 years old. She died in 1915. From the age of 23 on, she was always invited to share her hymns and sing to every president of the United States from 23 until she was 95. I don't know how many presidents invite Christian song leaders into their presence anymore, but Fanny Crosby was. Fanny Crosby was gifted. She wrote over 9,000 hymns during her lifetime. Not only, and in fact, and I have to tell you this, she would have been a multimillionaire, but she literally leased an apartment in New York City and gave her money away to the spreading of gospel her whole life. She kept none for herself and gave it all for the Lord's work. Radically a believer, a soul winner. She wrote so many hymns, and the people loved her hymns. The publishers were so embarrassed that they used fake pen names. She had over 200 pen names that publishers gave her so that the people in the United States and Europe and the world would not realize, oh no, another hymn from Fanny Crosby, because she wrote so many that the people loved. D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, these are all the Billy Grahams of that day. All of them sang Fanny Crosby songs in their services. Fanny Crosby herself prayed to God, God, use my music to win people to Jesus. I would like to see over 1 million people come to Jesus through my songs. And indeed, easily that came from the ministry of her singing. So let's look at some of her hymns. She, in almost all hymn books, she has the most hymns in them of anyone. So hymn number 31, I believe. Let me see here if that's correct. Yep, 31. Let's sing verse, let's do verse 1.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done.
What you don't realize about Fanny Crosby is that she was contemporary. Up until Fanny Crosby came, all Christian music was very formal and was written in 4-4 time. What is this hymn written in? 3-4. 3-4 music is music that is more livelier and that you can physically get into. So it was during Fanny Crosby that the church began to clap. And the church began to move. And the church began to praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Up until Fanny Crosby's music, oh, yes, it was Isaac Watts that introduced singing New Testament truth that Fanny does about the Trinity there. Oh, yes, it was Charles Wesley that brought in the piano. But it is Fanny who brought in the music that you want to raise your hand to, that you want to clap, that you just want to move. And that's why all the great evangelists, so the church loved it. And instead of, before that, it was so formal. You sat in your pew and you sang biblical truth, but you dare not move. You dare not raise your hand. You dare not get into it. And Fanny Crosby says, you know what? I think when we sing and praise God, it should make you want to, like, you know, raise your hand and shout to the Lord and you know, get excited about it. Come to hymn number 268. We're not going to sing it because we don't have time. 268, read, just, she's got a lot of hymns in our hymn book, but these are just ones I love. Redeemed, do you know Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It? Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It. And you'll see it's 6-8 time. That's another song where you can move and you just want, you know, you just want to praise the Lord. You just can't sit still and sing the theology. You want to move. All right, let's see, another one here. 311. So 311, I do want to sing verse 1. So let me tell you the story behind 311. Fanny Crosby spent her whole life in New York City ministering in missions to the poor and hurting. And She was visiting one of the worst prisons in New York City where the prisoners were the most vicious crimes and the keys were thrown away. And while she was in the prison, she overheard two prisoners saying, "We are so bad and so sinful and locked up in this miserable..." You can imagine what the prisons were like in the late 1800s. Probably not as luxurious as today. And these two prisoners say, "God is going to pass us by because we're too great of sinners. And God can't see us in the prison." She left after hearing that and wrote this hymn. 311.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior.
That song became famous. And this became the altar call song of almost every evangelist and every church for 50 to 100 years, this one song, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." She would hear how many people were being saved when this song would be sung in the services around the world. 359, we don't have time to sing. But just another one of my favorite Fanny Crosby hymns, "Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying, Jesus is Merciful, Jesus Will Save." And that was her theme song of rescuing people who were on the streets and sharing the gospel with them. 362, well-known hymn, we all love, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, Oh What a Foretaste of Glory Divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood." And the last one I want to show you, and again, she has probably the most hymns, and we don't even know all the hymns she wrote. 554. So there's something I didn't tell you about Fanny. She did play organ, piano, and guitar. She did write the music for some of her songs. Her husband wrote some of the music for some of her songs. And other people that wrote songs that were Christians would come to her, and she would give them the words for their music. But what I didn't tell you about Fanny was that she was blind. She was blind her whole life. See, that makes it all more amazing to me that she had a godly grandmother who literally had to teach her all the scriptures for years and years and years. The power of a godly grandparent stressing the scriptures. I can't imagine how often the grandmother, Fanny never could write her whole life. All of the hymns she had to verbally say to someone else for them to write them down. But her grandmother would go over all the verses in the Bible day after day after day so that Fanny became a walking Bible. No wonder why she came up with these hymns. Someone came to her, a preacher, and said, "Fanny, what if the doctors could cure you and you could be able to see?" And Fanny went, no. "The first person I want to see is going to be Jesus." And after that conversation, she wrote this hymn, "My Savior First of All." Let's sing verse 1. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view, what?
His blessed face.
She went to be with the Lord in 1915. There is the Christian Hall of Music fame. In 1975, she was elected the queen of all gospel music for all time, okay? But I want to bring us up to date. In 1960... was the Jesus Movement and the beginning of what we call contemporary music. But you understand, Isaac Watts brought contemporary music. Charles Wesley brought contemporary music. Martin Luther brought contemporary music. Fanny Crosby brought contemporary music. And now we're going, no, we're the ones who brought contemporary music. It's like, this is funny. So the Jesus Movement occurred, and basically contemporary music, which started with Keith Green and Second Chapter Acts and Petra and Honey Tree. And I was glad there was a big revival in the church in the 60s and 70s, and that's when I got saved in the 70s, the most Christians actually have probably gotten saved in those two decades. And contemporary music opened up all the instruments to the church. And so the church said, you know what? We can play violin in the church. We can play flutes in the church. We can bring guitars in the church. We can even bring the cymbals, and I guess those drums have to come along with the cymbals. But we are going to bring all the instruments into the church, and we're going to use gifted people to lead us in worship. Now, there is a couple, well, let me just give you the danger of contemporary music. And the danger of contemporary music, and I pray this doesn't happen in our church. The danger of contemporary music is that we are becoming spectators again. And that the people who are gifted in playing instruments and the worship teams are becoming like they're the ones who sing and we just listen. I don't know if it's happened because of we're all now just listening to music in our cars and we no longer are singing anymore. And so now when I first started pastoring 32 years ago, when we just, contemporary music was just coming out, I am telling you, 99% of the people in the churches sang. Everyone sang. We all worship God. It was powerful. It was strong. It was drawing to men and women who would come to the church. There was power. Do you know that today it's under 50% now of the Christians sing in churches in the United States? Because it's like, wow, history repeats itself. And we're going back to the way it was before Martin Luther, where just the priests sang and the people just listened and didn't participate. And that's the danger. That's what's happening in the church today, is that these people are becoming so good and the Christians are just sitting and listening, as opposed to the worship team leading us all to sing and worship to the Lord. Even in this church, sorry to say, but I would say about half of us no longer sing. And it's like, that's not the way it was. That's not the way it was. Even 30 years ago, even in my ministry, when I would go to different Alliance churches, everyone sang. Everyone worshiped. It didn't matter how bad your voice was. In fact, it sounded neat. I always remember Bud Hodge. His voice was always off. But you know what? It sounded neat for some reason. You could just hear it because he just loved God. It didn't matter how you sounded. And it's like, now we're going back to the dark ages again. It's like, what's wrong? All of us should be worshiping God and singing. They're not just putting on a performance. They're not just the priest. We all are. We all should be singing. Well, the most prolific songwriters of the 20th century is a couple. Does anyone know who they are? They have written 600 songs. It is the most songs that anyone has written in the 20th century. And the Christian Hall of Fame has said they are the most prolific songwriters. It's a couple. Does anyone know who they are? It is the Gaithers. So we're going to close out with the Gaithers hymn and turn to 192. And they brought all the instruments in. 192. Let's stand. Sent his son. Father, we thank you for the gift of singing, the gift of instruments. We know there's instruments in glory, the trumpet, the harp. And we know, Lord, in glory we sing new songs. I'm sure we sing the old songs of all the different nations that worship you. And we just thank you that that gift of creativity goes on for eternity. Father, I pray we would just so appreciate the power of Christian worship and singing. I pray that the believers would tap into the victory through singing and the lifting up of spirits and the hearing of the word of God and the special times of worship. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.